Okay, welcome to part 3B of Resurrection and Judgments in the Book of Revelation, looking specifically at the seven churches and Christ's message to them. The first one was Ephesus. The big message there was do the things you did previously in terms of loving each other. The big message in the church at Smyrna, the second church, is to be faithful. In fact, Jesus had no condemnation to them, just commended them to be faithful. So, even to the point of death. So, last time we looked at what being faithful entailed, and we ended sort of near here, but just wanted to review this. It's being persuaded and trusting and relying on God's presence, His provision, and His promises. And when things look hopeless, that should give us an expectation of Him being helpful. Even if that involves loss. I was doing a little work on Philippians 2:13, and God being at 12, 13, 14, that section. God's at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And the very next verse talks about doing all things without murmuring or inner doubting, if you're better translations of those words, so that you can basically be a light in your world. And even though God's Spirit's at work in us, we can still, it's not automatic. It's hard. You have to rely on His grace, but it's still hard. It's not an easy thing, and you have to avoid, like the nation of Israel did. 1 Corinthians 10 refers back to it, expressing our dislike of God's circumstances, which is easily solved by recognizing His sovereignty, and He works all things together for good. So His sovereign helpfulness. And then we have an option to not do that. So there's a blessing to overcomers. And I gave you some verses last week out of Zephaniah. They just come across them. That one of the things that awaits those who are not faithful is sorrow. Sorrow awaits rebellious, polluted Jerusalem. No one can tell her anything. She refuses all correction. She doesn't trust in the Lord Yahweh, nor draw near to her God. So one of the things that frequently happens when God does something we don't like is we kind of withdraw from Him, when instead we need to kind of figure out why we don't like it and change our perspective or repent on it and come closer. Psalm 73 gives us another reason that we really need to be faithful, based on contemplating the fact that he's ignorant and stupid about the prosperity of the wicked. Then he goes into the temple and realizes what he really wants is God. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me into glory. And then those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. Being unfaithful is not just, no big deal. You lose. You lose big time. We're going to see that in a few minutes. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Being in the presence of God, being aware of God's, and that's all the function of obedience. If you want to have God near, John 14 says, you got to obey. So he made the Lord God his refuge that he might tell of his wondrous works. That's why people have praises, is because they are trusting God. Okay, so then, he who has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a call to discipleship. Everybody has ears, but they don't hear. They don't want to hear. So the person who hears will be and obeys will be an overcomer, will be victorious. Now, I'm going to actually spend more time on this next week because it's such an important concept. I previewed it last week. I'm going to look a little more at it this week, and we're going to go more in depth further next week. And not everybody's an overcomer. In fact, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, most people are a succumber, not an overcomer. They're losers, not victorious. That means if they're going to get harmed by the second death. This is written to believers in the churches, sins forgiven, covered by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' day covered by the blood of the Day of Atonement. But you can be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? We're going to find out. It's the lake of fire. And it's you're not going in that, but something will go in it. Death is not always understood as separation from God. It really is having dominion and blessing or lack of dominion. So this is in the survey on rewards, which you can find on truthbase.net. Then we took last week a little peek at the future, and since this is a crucial and sometimes confusing concept, we'll spend a little more time on it again next week. But Jesus has come back. He sets up his kingdom. Satan gets bound for 1,000 years, so we can have 1,000 years of peace on earth. And Ezekiel, the passage I'm going to show you in a few minutes, actually describes what he sees going on there, just like John describes what he sees going on in the future. Ezekiel is describing what he sees in the future as well. Thrones, authority was given to them who were beheaded for witness to Jesus and the Word of God. So they were killed, but they were resurrected. They were paid for witness to Jesus and the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast. They lived. There it is, resurrected. And they, who were given authority, reward, reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. Now, if you don't have part in the first resurrection, you're going to get harmed. The second death is going to have some power over you. Now, second death having power over you, the antonym to that is you're a priest of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And not everyone is a priest. Not everyone reigns with Christ. That's just false teaching. It's not coming out of the Spirit of God. Then after the 1,000 years were over, the devil had been released, deceived the nations, they rebelled, they got destroyed. The devil who deceived them, that's what he does, he deceives through lies, was thrown into the lake of fire, where he joins the beast and the false prophet, the unholy trio. Then, after all that, so after the 1,000 years, after Satan is in the lake of fire, he sees a great white throne, and books were opened. And then there's another book opened, which is the Book of Life. So there's a group of books that has our deeds in it, and then there's a Book of Life that has our name in it. And as I've mentioned before, the Book of Life in ancient Near East was used as a registry of people who had the right to rule in an environment, be it a city, country, or heaven. And how you get your name in the Book of Life isn't exactly specified, but we can kind of piece it together. If you were obeying the rules of the city, paying your taxes, you were able to participate in the rule. When I do my Western Civ classes, I kind of bring out, okay, so basically when you elect people to rule in your country, they're you're electing them. The basic thing that Congress does is they allocate money to things. So some of the things that our government is currently facing, the solution is, well, give more money to it. All right. But if you don't contribute anything, any of that money, why do you have a right to determine where it goes? So I give an illustration in the class of, so, you know, a lot of you eat on campus cafeteria. And what would you think of if people who, you know, aren't on the campus, they don't you know, contribute any money to the campus, and they're the ones who wind up determining what you can and can't eat. They take away all the coffee and donuts. You know, how would you feel about that? Of course, everybody's outraged. So then I draw, like, so if someone pays taxes, other people have a say in how that money gets spent, and you don't have any say in that. How do you feel about that? Anyway, another story. Okay, so the dead, now these are resurrected people who died during the tribulation, died during the millennial kingdom, and were not previously resurrected, are judged. This is not judging believers. These are, okay, it might be. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. What's in the books? Their deeds. I haven't counted them up, at least a dozen times in Scripture, maybe double that, where believers are said or told, God is going to judge you according to your deeds. Not whether you believe or not, but your deeds. You got to believe to get your sins forgiven, because that's not according to your deeds. Your deeds only show you that you're worthy of death. But then is this a judgment that is not for forgiveness? Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And the people that were in death and Hades, so Hades is just the grave, death is put for all who died, were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So John, through the Holy Spirit, describes to us what is the second death. Now, it has no power over certain people up here, the people who are repaid at the first resurrection. However, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he, she, they were thrown into the lake of fire. What's thrown into the lake of fire? Them. So this is going to be in contrast to what happens in the next chapter, which is in the new heavens and new earth, where your inheritance or your portion is in the lake of fire, which is how a believer gets hurt by the lake of fire. What they would have had as an inheritance gets burned up. Just like in 1 Corinthians 3, all your works are going to be tried. Remember, this is a judgment about works. And if what you have done with your life and your works endure, you get a reward. But if you don't, if you haven't done what is the right stuff that endures, it gets burned up. You're going to be saved. It specifically says that, but only as one passing through fire. So you're going to be a little smoky if you're not following what God wants. Yes.
Why would you have received an inheritance if it's going to get burned up? So that means you didn't do the right deeds. So is it that any good deeds that you did that were right in God's sight, you would have gotten reward, but even those, like, you didn't do the full set?
All right, yeah, why would you receive an inheritance if it's just going to be burned up? What you would have gotten as an inheritance is burned up. So just being born into a family, you normally have an inheritance, but that's going to be taken away as well. If you look at the parable of the talents, the thing that had been given to the person gets taken away from him and given to somebody else. So if you look at Daily Truth based on that, I give an explanation that makes a lot of sense.
So Book of Life here is a forgiven believer gets put in the Book of Life, but then you might not get the benefits of having the life.
Right. So your name can be blotted. Okay, it's really crossed out. So you look at the look it up in Thayer's or one of the lexicons, and it'll talk about its first meaning is to be whitewashed. So there's a lot of frescoes in Italy that were whitewashed, covered over, sometimes to protect them from the Nazis, sometimes because people didn't like the figure or whatever. It's still there, but it's under the whitewash. It's also called used of a gold overlay. So when the gold is overlaid over something, it doesn't obliterate it. Yeah. It just covers it over, but it's still there. In manuscripts, you see this all the time, that if there was an offending word that, you know, scribes didn't like and they realized it was, they would just cross it out. It would still be there, but it's crossed out. A secondary meaning of like comes from its usage in things like wipe away every tear. So people are very fond of trying to say how bad it's going to be for people that, oh, they're just obliterated. But you didn't have erasers back then. And some people saying with wax, they would cross it out with a stylus and they would take the end of the stylus and obliterate it. Well, the Book of Life is not written with wax. So these people have a bias that they then read into the scriptures. And people have a bias even when they're preaching. I try to get rid of my bias, and I just want my bias is God's biases, and I work hard to make it be like that. And that's why I can usually verify everything I've said. So we'll look at again this next week. If you want to get a I had started on it. Just go to Daily Truth Base on these chapters, and I'll talk more about that next week. But it gives you references, it gives you more information than I'm going to share today. Okay, then now we've got the next chapter, okay? The Lake of Fire and this whole world are now gone in chapter 21. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. The old one gets burned. Peter predicted it. John sees it. It's gone. And it tells us about one of the things that's going to happen in that new heavens and new earth. Combining these two verses, you go, the kings of the earth will bring their glory, and then the kings of the earth are going to bring the honor or tribute of the nations into the heavenly city. So the heavenly city was hovering over the old earth during the millennial kingdom. And then it settles down on the new heavens and new earth. The reason is that's where God the Father hangs out. And it's a cursed earth, and I guess he's got this phobia about cursed things. So, you know, the character, when you see God, or the second person of the Trinity, he's the one in the Old Testament who's walking on the earth. It's not God the Father, because the earth is now cursed. So the heavenly city, that's like where God's throne is. That's where the light emanates that basically gives light to this world. That's where the river of life comes through. The tree of life is there, the 12 trees. That's the water that during the millennial kingdom came out of the heavenly city and turned the Dead Sea into a live, thriving, it's life. It reverses the curse of death. So the kings of the earth are bringing glory, honor, and tribute of the nations into it. That means the nations are producing things in the new heavens and new earth. So there's farming. Get used to it. And a portion of the crops are being, olive oil and stuff like that is being brought in. Because I think there's still people eating in it. Otherwise, what's the point? All right. What I want to get to is nothing impure and no one who practices abomination and lying. That's one thing that really gets condemned in these last chapters. Because that's Satan's thing. That's why we're in the mess we're in, because he lied to Eve. He didn't accurately portray reality. Shall ever come into the city. The only ones whose names are who gets in to come into the city are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This does not mean that every believer gets into the city, because there's other verses that contradict that. Contradict that view, which tell you their requirements. You have to be an overcomer to get this. So verse 7, that's the same chapter, earlier now, says, the one who overcomes inherits. The victorious person inherits. The quitters and losers, they don't inherit. The people who do things, according to 1 Corinthians, I think it's the end of 5 and 6, there's a couple spots that Paul specifically says, under the writing of the Holy Spirit, you're going to lose your inheritance. But if you are an overcomer and victorious, you have an intimate relationship with God. I will be his God, and he will be my son or daughter. The son is a term that's used for the person who inherits the stuff. No longer a child, now a son. However, pay attention, the fearful and the unfaithful. Remember in beginning of Smyrna, being fearful tends to make you unfaithful. And those are believers they're addressing. It gets translated by some people, the unbelieving. Well, you can be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then not continue to be believing. And you're a believer, but you're not believing. The abominable people who do things that God doesn't like. The murderers. 1 John, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It doesn't mean that they never got their sins forgiven. It just means they lose out on dominion in the age. That's what eternal life is. And the immoral. The immoral are people who are doing things that are not moral. It's often used of sexual sin. And we'll see that more in Pergamon, which comes next. But yes. Sure. They're people who don't really trust God. They're fearful of the situation, the circumstances. They're fearful of loss. They don't have any confidence in God. They're fearful of what man might do to them. They're fearful of what the devil scares them with. They are just, they don't know their God well enough to be strong and confident. So, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind, he tells Timothy. Because Timothy, even as a believer and, guide discipled by Paul, was timid. He was afraid of what people would think. That's a big thing, and you can't do that and be a servant of God. Another way of helps put this in perspective is to understand that our life on this planet is a war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces and demonic powers in high places. As a soldier, endure difficulties. So there are people who are afraid to go into battle. In the shootings in Florida, and I think again this one in Texas, the Florida one was definitely there, the deputies were fearful and stayed outside while someone killed a bunch of people inside. And it looks like that's the same thing that was happening in Texas. People whose job was to, face fear ran or refused to, man up. I don't know, is that a sexist term to say man up? Ovary up. Okay, we'll do both. Sure. That's the history of the Old Testament. Very good. Yeah. You also see that mentioning lands in Afghanistan and in Iraq. Yeah. When the U.S. was there, they tried to empower the local people and hired them as policemen and soldiers. But in both cases, whenever they faced difficulty, they ran. They just wanted the paycheck. They didn't want to actually do the job. And that's not true of every single one, obviously. But fear is, remember, if the thing you focus on the most is controls what you do. If you're looking at the problem, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, just like giants in Numbers 13 and 14. If you look at God and you're like Caleb and Joshua, who say, we got this. Go ahead.
Okay. Just a comment. So fearful and unfaithful. I think that's a vicious cycle, right? You don't have faith, and that's why you fear, and then you fear more, and then you have less faith.
Right. It is a really vicious cycle there, because once you start down that path, you know you're unfaithful, and then you lack confidence to come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So that word for Arabon is a really a moral freedom to speak. You don't have that when you know you're not doing what you should be doing. And you might consciously tell yourself, I'm doing fine. But, your heart really does know, but you just make it insensitive.
Oh, I was just going to say, I looked at that word fearful really quick. And the only time it's used is when Jesus is rebuking the disciples and asking them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? So it's like, if you're full of fear, you're not full of faith. So they're contrary.
Yeah, what are you full of?
Yeah.
Very good. Thank you. So you get the immoral. Immoral is basically what's a sense of what's right and wrong. And historically, that has come from God, and it's pretty obvious. But now people are redefining what's right and wrong. Being intolerant is wrong, even if you're intolerant of sin. Sorcerers, these are people who basically are relying on usually demonic powers. And idolaters, you look to something besides God to provide all your needs. And then they emphasize all liars. Basically, abomination and lying appear, or actually comes later in the text, but liars. Jesus said to the Jews, you are of your father the devil, the father of lies. Okay, they shall have their, not their bodies, not their souls, but their part, portion, or inheritance in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's how you get hurt, how believers get hurt by the second death. The ones who are not victorious, who are not overcomers, are going to have their portion burned up. It's either going to be in Gehenna or, you know, the lake of fire. Gehenna is a valley, it's not a lake. So there it is. Look up this word. If you go to Daily Truth Base, I kind of do it for you. But yeah, it's and then if you look at the translations, they shall be condemned to the lake of fire. Well, no, it's not them being condemned. It's not the word for condemned. It's literally, they will have their portion in the lake of fire. And that's the second death. So that's how a believer gets hurt by it. Now, blessed, and now we're going to go to the next chapter. Blessed and holy, wait, blessed are those who do his commandments and wash their robes. So that means, you know, you need the right garments. Remember the parable of the guest at the wedding feast? They didn't have, you know, the right garments on. It's only those who do his commandments and have their robes washed that have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. If you understand chapter 22, it's all about these two things. There's the free water of life, and then there's the inheritance that you get. Constantly those two are being played. There's nothing in there about believing that Jesus died for your sins. Because all these people that are on this plane of existence during this time have had their sins forgiven. And, you know, I remember having some conversations with my theology class with some of my profs on, well, wait a minute, there's a sequence going on in the book of Revelation. It's a really clear sequence all the way through. And these people come after the new heavens and new earth. All right, so anyone who is an unbeliever was in the lake of fire, they are gone. It's destroyed. Now we got a whole new thing, but we still have these bad believers here. But people don't want to admit that they're bad believers. It's a hangover from Calvinism. Because if you're a bad believer, oh, your sins were never forgiven anyway, you're not one of the elect. Which is totally bogus. See, Calvinism for Dummies series. And then, just like this group here, this is the next chapter, New Heavens and New Earth, again, he references them. Outside the city, not allowed in, are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral, oh, that was up there, the murderers, the idolaters, and so that was mentioned up here. There's like murderers, there's idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Satan's, who've been influenced by Satan. That should be really clear. But, you know, people, you know, want to hear that once I trust Jesus, everything is fine. Well, yeah, it is all fine if you're doing what he wants. And this is what people who, you know, so few people have, 90% of the people who, you know, write commentaries, teach in Bible seminaries, teach in pulpits, teach in Bible colleges, 90% of them admit to having never read the entire Bible once. So how can they possibly declare the whole counsel of God? They just, you know, circulate an oral tradition. I remember I was kind of unchurched when I started teaching at New York School of Bible. I was just amazed that I was teaching a Bible study methods course, and I asked people to tell me what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 about all scriptures inspired by God. Tell me what they see. And I was amazed that probably close to 90% of the students, yeah, I didn't add it up, but it's like only a handful of people that didn't do this, couldn't see what was there and tell me. They were all trying to lead me to Christ. And I thought about, why are they doing that? Because that's what they always hear in church. So look at the Bible, and the guy up front's looking at the Bible and saying, you have to, you know, trust in Christ, and that's what they think the Bible talks about. And that's all they hear. They don't hear the whole counsel of God. Should I use the word blood? The blood of those people are going to be on the hands of the teachers that have taught them incorrectly.
Here, yeah. I'm not a teacher, so I'm not doing false teaching. So how do I practice lying?
All right, so we're not just talking about the false teachers out of Jude who are talking lying, but everyone who loves and practices a distortion of reality that somehow benefits them. You know, why did Satan lie? To hurt us and steal our glory, benefit himself. Why did he have incite the Pharisees to say, oh, he's only casting out demons by Beelzebub. Oh, he's not a good guy because he's healing on the Sabbath day. Why do we lie? To protect ourselves from, you know, being exposed as one of these, you know, unfaithful people up here. Or to deceive others. Remember, the people are deceived and deceiving. Or deceiving and deceived. So deceiving yourself, believing what makes you feel better. Those are all lies. The opposite of a lie is a truth. And what's truth? It's an accurate reflection of reality. You're not accurately reflecting reality. You're not trustworthy. No truth. We'll revisit these people, I think, next week. Okay. I love this section. So, Ezekiel. Okay, I have to admit, before I did Daily Truth Base, I taught Survey of the Bible, and I taught on Ezekiel. And, I missed it. I remember when early days of Daily Truth Base, someone was looking at the statistics, and they said, do you know the most popular section of Daily Truth Base is Ezekiel? I said, huh? And it's because the book of Ezekiel was a movie that came out, and people were Googling it. And there were so few things on the internet that talked about Ezekiel that they got directed to Daily Truth Base. Okay, Ezekiel really is the last of the prophets. He's the last one given to the nation when they were in exile after the temple was destroyed. All right, so you have Isaiah warning people way before they go into exile, and then at the end of Isaiah you have a picture of this future kingdom with prophecies. Here, Ezekiel actually sees it. It opens up with him actually seeing, you know, the whole wheels thing, and it's God. And he is written to, a book of Ezekiel is written to encourage the Jews in exile to remain faithful to God during their 70 years of discipline in Babylon, so that they can come back and serve like they're supposed to. So in Ezekiel 44, this is the line I originally had, and I actually want to take you to see that I'm not making this stuff up. What you see here is unfaithful priests are in the kingdom, but outside the presence of God. And only the faithful priests get to enter into the presence of God, just like it says in Revelation. That's what John sees as well. So in reference to the priests that were unfaithful, and I actually came across one of the faithful ones were the sons of Zadok. And I actually have been listening to, in the middle of the night, Books of Samuel and Kings. When Solomon was supposed to be sat on the throne, only Zadok and his sons were faithful to support Solomon. And the others supported what the people were kind of going for and were deceived, so that God's plan for Solomon would not come about. But obviously, God thwarted that. Okay, so the unfaithful priest, he sees them. He actually sees and measures this temple that is on the millennial kingdom, on the earth, this earth. And he says, these guys will be ministers in my sanctuary, but they're butchers. They will slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before the people to minister to the people. And the reason for this is because they ministered to the people before their idols, and they became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore, I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, Lord Yahweh, or Yahweh God, that they shall bear the punishment for their iniquity. So, we have people that are in the millennial kingdom. They are actually now in the temple area, and they are, remember, the heavenly city is still up above. They are basically chopping wood, making fires, killing animals, hauling blood and guts, and burning them. All right, so it's, yeah, you know, it's better than being out in outer darkness, but it's, you know, notice they are still bearing the punishment for their iniquity. Are they forgiven? You bet. Otherwise, they would have been in the lake of fire. And they shall not come near to me to serve as a priest to me. Remember, the other ones were the priests doing what the people wanted and serving the people. But they forgot to be serving God first. Nor shall they come near to any of my holy things, nor to the things that are most holy. But these unfaithful priests will bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house and all its service and all that has to be done, and sweeping the porches and stuff like that. Someone has to do the dirty work. Wow, okay. They are still bearing their punishment. Luke 12 is a great chapter on people who know God's will and don't do it, and the punishment they suffer is going to be worse than the punishment of those who don't know the will and don't do it. The moral of the story is, know the will and do it, and you'll live happily ever after. But the Levitical priests, okay, so remember, priests are special. They had to be of the tribe of Levi. The sons of Zadok, or Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, says the Lord. They shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. So, obviously not everybody is around sitting on God's lap, playing a harp, and singing their favorite hymn. All right, so you've got there's a class distinction. Now, anybody who says it's all the same and everybody has eternal bliss is, well, you really don't know your scriptures, and you're actually lying about what the scriptures say. Now, I threw in this last line. These are the good guys, all right? It shall be that when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed in linen garments. Could be lemon colored, I don't know. And wool shall not be on them while they are doing their ministry. Plant-based. Plant-based. Well, you partly because, you know, wool comes from animals, but the priest, the high, particularly the high priest and the ones that got to serve in the inner sanctuary, had to be clothed with linen. And they had to wash themselves. And the reason I threw this in there is to kind of correct the misconception of, you know, God just wants our worship. It doesn't matter how we do it. No. God is very particular. Very particular about worship. It must be done not just in spirit, but in truth. He doesn't accept improper worship. And Malachi says, I'm not going to accept your offerings. You guys are giving me leftovers. So we had a, what do you call it? I forget what they called it. Brontosaurus ribs, you know, from some rib place last night. And it was really good. We split it up and it had fat on it. And, you know, we cut off the fat, you know, which made it real nice and juicy. And at the end, we made the joke, oh, we'll give that to the Lord. Oh no, we should have done it first, because now it's a leftover. But we, you know, you give him the first stuff, and then yeah, you don't make him more of the leftovers. All right, so your worship, you need to think about your worship. Is it biblical? There is so much pagan worship going on today in churches, because the ones who are in charge of the churches are doing what the people want and not what God wants. They do not teach the people the distinction between what is holy and what is not holy, just like in the Old Testament. And, you know, I think if you look at the, where is it, probably 22 or 6 of Genesis and Daily Truth, basically, I have a sermon on about pagan worship or biblical worship. And much of what passes for what goes on in churches as worship is pagan worship, not biblical worship. Okay, any questions on that?
So, based on that passage, if I say, you know, I'm a worker in this life, I don't really mind to be a worker in the next life.
Okay.
I only heard that. Like, I don't want to rule.
Yeah, I just be a worker. It's okay.
I'm okay.
Yeah.
I like doing
yeah.
Okay, I would commend to that person to take a look at the end of Luke chapter 12. Because you're just saying you are a servant who knows God's will,
mm-hmm.
and you're not doing it. You will be beaten with more stripes, punishment, than those who don't know the will. God's will is that you become a partaker of the divine nature. God's will is that you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you're saying, I am not going to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, I'm just going to be content with outer darkness. You know what happens in outer darkness, people? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's unpleasant. You will spend an eternity, not just the kingdom, for all that time, regretting being a complete selfish slob in this life. Like, and who wants you to do that? The Spirit of God's at work in you to will and to do God's good pleasure, and you are doing your pleasure, but no, you're not. You're doing Satan's pleasure. You're a Satan server. You're a forgiven Satan server, but that's what you are, because you're not doing God's will. You're not seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. You're disobeying Jesus, so you don't love Jesus either. You're an abomination, right? There's no other way of looking at it. Once you kind of peel off the layers and all the other things that go on that, that's the bare naked truth. It's very ugly. Don't go there. Yeah.
I think it brings to mind that I'm losing my train of thought. If you're not, because I don't think it comes naturally to be thinking about your eternal reward or to desire it. But part, I think there's faith required, because if to desire your reward more than you desire what's temporal. You need to trust that what God has said is true. So even if you don't know exactly what this, you have some clues, but it's not really specific for the people who need to know specific details. It takes faith to trust that if God said this is going to be superior, you have to trust. It's part of expressing your faith or practicing your faith that, okay, yes, I'm going to focus on it because this is what God has said is good. And I think there was, it's kind of relating to this other thought that I've been studying, Hebrews 13:17, that we're supposed to suffer ourselves to be persuaded about our leadership. So isn't this something that we also need to suffer ourselves to be persuaded about, because God has said it?
Correct. So
the rewards are worth it. This eternal rulership is worth it.
To obey God requires faith.
Mm-hmm.
And faith is really believing in something that you can't see, but you're believing in a God who you have enough evidence for will. We'll see. There was something else you said I really wanted to...
Suffering yourself.
Oh, no, the one before that.
Expressing your faith.
Yeah, all right. Oh, yeah.
You need details.
So whatever is not of faith is sin, right? If you're not doing things because the Word of God says it, it's sin. Because faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. So Word of God says this. Now, the Word of God commands believers in Colossians chapter 3 to do what? Set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is a command. If you love me, obey me, said Jesus. So commands are important. And then when Christ, who is our glory, comes, you'll be revealed with him and you'll live happily ever after. That's a command. Then you have the warning in Romans 8. The mind that is set on the flesh, the things, the desires of the temporal realm, are death. It's death. It's the carnal mind. You're an enemy of God. But the mind that is set on the things of the Spirit results in life and peace. So you've got lots of other commands about where you set your mind. And as we looked up in the Lord's Supper, the helmet of salvation, the helmet that guards our head, is the hope of salvation. So your thinking is not guarded unless you have that hope, which is the expectation of reward. Remember, Hebrews 11 is about faith. Hebrews 12 is about hope, and that's a reward. And chapter 13 is about love. And the whole thing that we've got is now that we've got this relationship with God, let's progress to maturity in faith, hope, and love. So you've got, for someone to say, I'm going to pick and choose what I'll do and what I'll believe and to what standard I want to do something. Wow, you have just put yourself in the place of God. You've kicked He's not on the throne of your life. You kicked him off. So it's unbelievable that people do that. It's sinning with impunity. But it's actually sinning with punishment. Yeah.
But I also want to make this other point on something you said about God being very particular about worship.
Mm-hmm.
That intention to do something, even if it you might think that you intend to do good, but unless you're actually accurately doing what God wants, it's not biblical worship. So I think the people who say everybody gets the same salvation, their intention is not to mislead. And this is how we get deceived too. We think, oh, these people are nice. Of course they would never intentionally mislead me, but that's not how you get deceived. Like the Satan will never appear with two horns on his head, a pitchfork. It's through nice people that we get deceived.
Right, remember that
we can feel that their intentions are good, but through actually it's not
intentions bad. Are good, but unless you have a transformed mind, you still fall in the camp of deceiving and deceived. They themselves are deceived. There are lots of nice people that are involved in Christian work, but when you actually go a little deeper, it's not in accord with truth. You must worship God in spirit and in truth. It's got, and then you have examples of this in the Old Testament. If don't do what God says, you're excluded from worship. You're unclean. You can't come in. You've got to wait the 7 days or offer a sacrifice. Even look at Saul losing the kingship because he wasn't supposed to offer the sacrifice. So intentionality, you can intend to do what's good. But remember, there's a spirit of God that works in us to willing to do God's good pleasure. And if we are receptive to that spirit, then, we have a much greater chance of doing what is pleasing in God's sight than not.
It's two pieces, the willing and the doing, not just the willing.
Yeah, you actually have to accomplish it. So one of the definitions inherent in being faithful is doing it until the end and it's done. So Paul didn't say, I fought the good fight. I kind of got near the end of my course, and I sort of kept the faith. And henceforth, there's laid up for me nothing. you have to do the job he's given you to do. Another thing I always think of this is Moses, like a super dude, unbelievable difficulties. He also gave up unbelievable wealth to do that. And he... one time was told to strike the rock, and then the next time, in the midst of all the harassment from the Israelites, he's told to speak to the rock, and he's angry, and he hits the rock, and he loses. Not permanently, forever, but he loses. So, God told me to do this last time, I will do it again. I'm not sure what was going on. Probably just, was just so frustrated he wasn't thinking straight. But it's there are consequences. Okay, so I think I started 8 minutes ago. Did I start this next one? I'll just start this next one. And next week I'm going to really look at the Daily Truth-Based article on Blessed or Burned for the future. But let me just introduce you to Pergamon. Pergamon was probably the... what's the big souk, the marketplace? Is it like a food court of the gods? You could find every god in the Roman Empire there. And literally, there's food that you could eat and participate in the worship of idols. And that's what these people have their problems with. They are eating things sacrificed to idols and committing acts of immorality, and they need to repent. Or else... what happens? Oh, God's going to come and make war against them. All right, so it's either you're doing okay, you got a really tough row to hoe. Pergamon was the spot that was most, it was a big center of commerce. It was probably the premier city there. According to some of the resources that I read, this is where Zeus had a temple and Jupiter had a temple, who's the Roman guy, but the date of that temple is a little later than the date of this letter, but you never know if those dates are right or not. So you had Greek gods, Roman gods, you had a god for everything there. So it's like a bazaar. You're going through and finding out whatever you want, you can find a god to give it to you. And the one who has a sharp two-edged sword, which is the word of God, there was some god there, that sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And where do I read this? I think in New York City. And you hold fast my name, you don't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I know where you dwell, it's where Satan dwells. Satan's there, and he is killing good guys. So not much is known about Antipas, at least not in the scriptures. Church traditions have different views, but they said that he was martyred by, they put him in a iron bowl, and then they put fire around it, and they just burned him alive, melted him inside the bowl as a sacrifice. And they also said that the Jews broke the laws of the Sabbath to bring kindling and firewood because they didn't like the Christian. So God knows our situation, and our responsibility is to hold fast our loyalty to the Lord, not deny our belief and trust in him, even in the midst of opposition. And you might get martyred for it. So it's kind of similar to what happened with Smyrna. The history of Christianity is that the grew by the blood of the martyrs watering the seed of the word of God. So he's got some things against him. And they hold teaching of Balaam. You can go back and read that next week if you want. But Balaam was the guy in Numbers who was hired to curse the Israelites because Balak, king of the Midianites, or one of those groups, knew that God was with the Israelites. So he knew it was a spiritual battle, and that's why the Israelites were successful. So he hired Balaam to go curse them, and then every time Balaam tries to curse them, he winds up blessing them. Curse Balak, says, breach of contract. What are you in for this? But then Balaam, according to the Jewish Targum, which is a commentary on it, and a couple other verses, which we can look at next week, told him that the way you do it is you get them to participate in the pagan worship. And then he also gets in their case for some hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which God told the Ephesians he hates as well. But I was doing a little background reading on this, and supposedly the Josephus is one of these guys, that writes this, who's this famous Jewish historian. But they cited some other people and said Josephus holds the same thing. He said, set up inns, taverns, have an old woman out front and a beautiful, seductive woman inside. The Jews will come in because it's a good price. Just looking for a bargain. And the woman will seduce them, get them to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, which was equivalent to, in that day and age, of recanting the faith. And so the background behind that is when you find this in the ziggurats in Mesopotamia, those are the stepped pyramids that are kind of square-sided and the steps going up around the outside. Up at the top was a room where the sacrifices were bought. So they would sacrifice the stuff down low. They'd bring the prime rib and the filet mignon and the tomahawk steaks and everything up to that room where the king and those he invited would have a meal with the god. And by doing that, the king would get the power of the god, and he also had the power of a great PR firm, because the king likes you, he would invite you to participate in his super feast. And then you're basically partaking of the power of the god. So there's this background going into that. But they caused them to stumble by eating things sacrificed to idols and committing acts of immorality. And it worked. And then we find out that eventually they killed, Israel killed Balaam. And then they, should I save this for next week? They fought against the Midianites and they killed all the men. And they saved the kids and the women and the animals. And they were supposed to be totally destroyed. So when they come back and say, hey, we got killed, the leaders say, hey, we killed all the Midianite men. So what about the women? These are the women that led us astray. Mm-hmm. So they killed all the women who had known a man. I think all the boys of the kids, because they would grow up to try to avenge their mm-hmm. fathers. And I think they wiped out all the animals as well. So that would annoy all kinds of groups today. God once wanted them obliterated because of them leading Israel astray. I'll basically talk about how this still happens to us today next week. So any last questions? Actually, it's going to be 2 weeks because I'm going to do blessing or burnt next week. Any questions? Going once, going twice, three times. You're out. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who is holy, who wants us to share in that holiness, who makes it possible to do so by your forgiveness of us and your spirit within us and your word, and giving us all we need to do your will. We'll never have an excuse of we didn't know what you wanted us to do, because you always guide us in doing that. We thank you that you enable us to be victorious over the lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the pride of life come from the devil. We thank you, give us grace and power to resist him. You give us a basis for our faith in doing so. You can make us stand, yet we are grieved and sometimes puzzled over why so few people want to obey you, who are so wrapped up in the world that they want to stay in the darkness rather than walk in the light. But we pray that you would use your word to draw people into a closer fellowship with you, to walk with you to the next town, to have the intimate fellowship of being able to be like David, desiring one thing of the Lord, to inquire, Lord, be in his temple, beholding his beauty. We pray that you would abide in us, and we would abide in you, and we'd experience the blessings and fruitfulness and do the work that you've given us to do of glorifying you on this planet. We commit ourselves to that, asking for your help. We thank you that we have like-minded people to do that with. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah.